In 1631, two royal printers in London published what was intended to be a reprint of the King James Bible. One of the printers, a man named Robert Barker, had printed the first edition of the King James Bible some 20 years earlier, in 1611. The intended reprint of 1631, however, landed the printers in hot water and became known thereafter to history as the Wicked Bible. It received this name because of a serious omission in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments. Instead of saying, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," it left out a very important word. It left out the word "not." King Charles I and the Archbishop of Canterbury, George Abbott, were reportedly outraged, and the printers were taken to court and fined what would be the rough equivalent of $61,000 in today's terms, and they lost their printing licenses. The point is that words matter. And what was probably a true mistake on their part, nevertheless, the point remains. Words matter. And if we're supposed to be conveying a certain message, we have to be careful to make sure that we're getting the right message across and conveying the message accurately. And this morning, as we look to Jeremiah chapter 26, we'll see that Jeremiah had a specific message from the Lord that he was commanded to convey. He couldn't change it. He was told that he was not to omit a word. And likewise, when you and I are conveying the word of God to others, we're not allowed to tweak it or to change it according to our whims. So let's look to the text, Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen, and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. And you will say to them, Thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to listen to the words of my servants the prophets whom I have been sending to you again and again, but you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city I will make a curse to all nations of the earth.' The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. When Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, 'You must die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, This house will be like Shiloh, and this city will be desolate without inhabitant?' And all the people gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat in the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials and to all the people, saying, 'A death sentence for this man, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard in your hearing.' Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and to all the people, saying, 'The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you have heard. Now therefore amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as is good and right in your sight. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing.' Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, 'No death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God.' Then some of the elders of the land rose up, spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, 'Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord, thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house as as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them. But we are committing a great evil against ourselves. Indeed, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. And he prophesied against this city and against this land words similar to those of Jeremiah. When King Jehoiakim and all his mighty men and all the officials heard his words, then the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard it, and he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt. Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him went into Egypt, and they brought Uriah from Egypt and led him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Achim, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given into the hands of the people to put him to death. Now this chapter gives us an account of an occasion when Jeremiah prophesied in the temple court. Given what Jeremiah is recorded as having prophesied in the gate of the Lord's house back in Jeremiah chapter 7, and the fact that there is some overlap in regard to the content here in chapter 26, some have been inclined to view Jeremiah chapter 7 and Jeremiah 26 as complementary accounts of the same event. The text itself is not entirely clear whether these chapters are describing the same event or not, but that is certainly a possibility. For starters, we should note the chronological marker there in verse 1. This event takes place at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, who was the second son of Josiah to become king of Judah. He followed after his younger brother Jehoahaz, who reigned briefly for 3 months. And then in verses 2 and 3, we see the Lord's call to Jeremiah on this particular occasion. The call was for him to go up to the temple court and proclaim a message to the people who had come up to worship the Lord. He's to deliver this message in its entirety and not to leave out or omit a word. The Lord extends the hope that perhaps the people will listen and turn from their sin. And if they would listen, the Lord promises that he would repent of the calamity that he was planning to do to them because of their evil deeds. And we also see this similar language about God changing his mind showing up down in verses 13 and verse 19. All three places are drawing on the same root verb in the original. And we've seen this language earlier in the book of Jeremiah, this language of the Lord relenting or repenting or changing his mind. One place in particular is Jeremiah chapter 18. And again, when we see this kind of language, we have to understand that this is a manner of speaking. In a true and ultimate sense, the Lord does not repent. He has no evil or no sin of which he needs to repent because the Lord is perfectly holy. He does not need to repent because of a lack of knowledge or because something has caught him off guard. He knows everything. He declares the end from the beginning. And so in the true and ultimate sense, the Lord does not repent or change his mind. And so we read in 1 Samuel 15:29 that the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And so when we read other passages of Scripture where Scripture expressly says that the Lord repents or changes his mind, we need to understand that this is a manner of speaking, that God is using human terms and human language in order to communicate something to us, namely that he's changing his outward behavior and his methods of acting. His will always remains one and the same, but his outward behavior changes based on the wickedness of people or the repentance of people. And so that's how we should understand this language of the Lord repenting or of the Lord changing his mind. It's not that the Lord couldn't see into the future and know what was going to happen. The Lord simply announces that he's going to change his way of acting towards people based on their wickedness or their repentance. And then in verses 4 through 6 of the text, we see the content of this prophetic message which the Lord had called Jeremiah to announce on this occasion. And he says that if the people refused to listen to the prophets whom the Lord was sending to them, that he would make that house, in other words, the temple, like Shiloh, and the city of Jerusalem would be made a curse to all the nations of the earth. And this reference to Shiloh is an important one. You may recall that Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle had been set up in the days prior to the temple. This was where Eli and his sons ministered in the days when Samuel was born and was dedicated to the Lord's service. This is where Samuel lived as a young boy, serving the Lord with Eli. And you may remember how early on in the book of 1 Samuel we're told about the wickedness of Eli's sons who ministered there at the tabernacle. They committed immorality. They took advantage of the people who were coming to worship the Lord at the tabernacle. Then we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 4 of how the people of Israel were defeated in one battle by the Philistines, and so they decided to send to Shiloh to get the Ark of the Covenant so that they could take it into battle with them the next time. They wanted to essentially use the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm, thinking, well, if we've got the Ark of the Covenant, God is with us, and God's not going to be defeated, so we're good. But Israel was defeated, and the Ark was captured. And Psalm 78, verses 60 and 61 fill in the details for us, a little bit more of the aftermath of that battle. And so we read there that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men, and gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. The Lord delivered over Shiloh to the enemies of the people. And the Lord threatens to do the same thing here to Jerusalem, because the exact same scenario is developing here that had been going on centuries earlier at Shiloh. The temple in Jerusalem was analogous to the temple in Shiloh. This was the place where the Lord had chosen for his name to dwell. And just like the Israelites in the olden days at Shiloh had thought that they would be helped simply by the physical presence of the Ark of the Covenant, even so, the priests and the false prophets of Jeremiah's day felt that Jerusalem would be safe, would never be destroyed by its enemies, simply because that's where the temple was. That's where God had designated for his name to dwell. Surely God would never give that place over to destruction. But the Lord sent Jeremiah to remind them of what had happened at Shiloh. And he warns them that if they do not repent, the same thing will happen again at Jerusalem. And so having laid that kind of a background for what's going on here in the chapter, let's consider this text under three main points. So first of all, be faithful regardless of the cost. Secondly, learn from history. And three, use your position and your influence for good. So again, be faithful regardless of the cost. Learn from history. And use your position and your influence for good. So first of all, be faithful regardless of the cost. Jeremiah is given this message from the Lord to proclaim. And Jeremiah knew that this was a message that was not going to be very popular with the people. By the time of these events, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, Jeremiah had been prophesying to the people of Judah for somewhere along the order of 18 years. And surely he knew that this particular message that he was called to deliver in the court of the Lord's house would not win him the acclaim of the masses and would not win him the favor of the religious establishment, the priests and the false prophets there at the temple in Jerusalem. Down in verses 20 through 23, we get some idea of the way things could have gone with Jeremiah because of the way that King Jehoiakim treated this other prophet named Uriah. We don't know anything about this man Uriah other than what we see there in those few verses. Uriah was prophesying a similar message to that of Jeremiah, and King Jehoiakim wanted him dead. And when Uriah skipped town and fled to Egypt, Jehoiakim sent and hunted him down, had him brought back to Judah, and then put him to death. So we're not given a clear timeline as to whether this event happened before Jeremiah prophesied in the temple or whether this happened afterwards, but the point is clear that Jeremiah is functioning in a very dangerous political and social climate. A message similar to the one that Jeremiah was giving resulted in a death sentence for this man, Uriah. Jeremiah surely knew that what he was doing would be very unpopular and potentially even dangerous. But the Lord hadn't given up yet on the people. He said in verse 3, perhaps they will listen. and everyone will turn from his evil way. The Lord was still at this point sending his word again and again to the people. And so Jeremiah goes. He's sent and he does what he is called to do. The Lord commanded him in verse 2 to speak all the words that he had commanded him to speak, and that he was not to omit a word. And Jeremiah obeyed. He was faithful, even though he was facing a potentially great cost. Verse 8 tells us that Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to the people. He delivered the whole message and did not omit a word. And as a result, the anger of the crowd was stirred up. The prophets, priests, and people seize him and treat him as if he were a false prophet. After all, in their view, Jeremiah had just prophesied something that could never happen. The fall of Jerusalem was an impossibility in their view. Jeremiah had prophesied in the name of the Lord that Jerusalem would be taken by its enemies, and they thought that this was a false prophecy. And the penalty for being a false prophet under Old Testament law was the death penalty. Deuteronomy 18:20. The prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And so in verses 8 and 9, this crowd says to Jeremiah, you must die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house will be like Shiloh, and this city will be desolate without inhabitant? They think he's a false prophet, and so they are calling him to account. And when the palace officials hear what's going on, they show up, and the priests and the prophets press for a death penalty against Jeremiah. And apparently they proceed to have the trial for Jeremiah right then and right there as these officials set up shop there in the New Gate. And so they have the trial, and in verses 12 through 15, Jeremiah makes his defense. Then in verse 16, the verdict of not guilty is handed down by the officials. And notice the way that Jeremiah makes his defense. He doesn't budge an inch from what he had said in delivering the prophecy. He doesn't try to claim that there was some kind of misunderstanding, nor does he offer any kind of apology. To put it in our terms, he doesn't attempt to do any kind of damage control. We know how it works in our day, right? Someone will say something in an interview or on social media, or some video footage will surface, and someone or some group will get offended and get up in arms about what was said, and then the natural response, if the speaker is trying to save face, will be to backpedal, to go into damage control mode. They'll try to explain it away or say that there was some kind of misunderstanding or maybe even offer an apology on occasion. But that is not at all what happens here. Instead, in verse 12, Jeremiah reasserts that it was the Lord who commanded him to prophesy. And then he calls them to repentance once again in verse 13, announces that the Lord will be gracious if they will turn from their sin. And then in verses 14 and 15, he announces his submission to the court, while also warning them against shedding innocent blood. And all these things, Jeremiah shows himself to be faithful regardless of the cost. He delivered an unpopular message in its entirety. He didn't omit a word. And then when he was persecuted because of it, he did not retract a word. Instead, he carried himself wonderfully, manfully, charitably. He even acknowledged the authority of these judges over him. We could sum up his conduct by saying that he was a faithful messenger. He didn't back down, and he was willing to accept the earthly consequences for his faithfulness to God. In all these ways, Jeremiah's conduct sets a good example for us in terms of what it looks like to be faithful regardless of the cost. And so let's look at a few aspects of this. First of all, faithfulness to the Lord demands that we never tamper with the message that we're given. In the ancient world, it would have been viewed as treasonous conduct if a messenger had taken a message from his king and then tweaked it before delivering it to an audience. And the same certainly applies here. So we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Jeremiah had to deliver the whole message without omitting a word. He had to deliver this whole message which the Lord had given him. And he did this despite the disapproval with which that message was met. And we live in times very similar to those of Jeremiah. We live in a time and a place where the Word of God is viewed as intolerable. The holy law of God is seen as too repressive, and the gracious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as too exclusive. Just take a careful look around you, in your workplace, or out in the public square, in the world of social media, or in the world of the big tech corporations, the other cultural gatekeepers. The law and the gospel are intolerable to society because society sees them as intolerant. To say that Christ is the only way, or to say that sexual activity outside of the marriage of one man and one woman is wrong, is to hold to a position that is beyond the pale for the gatekeepers of the culture and many of their followers. And if you stand where Scripture stands and believe and proclaim what Scripture declares, if you don't change the message and don't leave anything out, don't be surprised if you find yourself on the bad list of the powers that be. Don't be surprised if they call you a bigot because you believe that certain things are sinful. Don't be surprised if they call you a misogynist because you believe that men and women are different and have different roles in some spheres of life, or if they call you other bad names. The day might come when they say, a death sentence for this man, a death sentence for this woman. We need not be surprised at this, right? Just look at what Scripture itself prophesies. We're told in Daniel 7:25 of how the fourth beast of Daniel's vision will speak out against the Most High and will wear down the saints of the Highest One. Right? The people of God are persecuted. Daniel 12, verse 7, we're told of the shattering of the power of the holy people that will precede the resurrection. Likewise, we read in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, of how it was given to the beast to make war with the saints and to overcome them. In short, hard times await the people of God here in this life. We can expect treatment similar to that which Jeremiah received. And if we receive such treatment, we must walk in the steps of Jeremiah and refuse to back down for standing on the Word of God. We have no cause for apologies and no need for retractions when we're taking our stand on the Word of God, rightly understood and rightly applied. By all means, be willing to retract where you have misunderstood and misapplied Scripture. By all means, be willing to confess your sins to others when you have sinned against them. But there's no need to retract the truth. No need to apologize for the truth. A second thing that we see about Jeremiah is his submission to the human authorities that are placed over him. Right? We read in verse 14, he says, "But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as is good and right in your sight." He acknowledges that under God's sovereignty, he has been placed under the authority of this human court. These are the officials of Judah. He's a citizen of Judah. They have earthly authority over him. And he submits to them. He warns them of the danger they would place themselves in if they were to give him a death sentence. But nevertheless, he submits to them. And in doing so, he sets a good model for us of a godly attitude and a godly response should we ever be brought to trial or for bearing witness to God's truth. Even when those in authority misuse that authority, this doesn't give us an excuse to be disrespectful. Instead, we find this godly principle of submission even to injustice in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, where Peter said, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, enduring it, this finds favor with God." Jeremiah illustrates this mindset for us. Even though he ultimately did not have to suffer injustice at the hands of this court on this occasion, nevertheless he demonstrates for us the willingness to do so if necessary. This doesn't mean that we have to turn ourselves into doormats. We can speak in our defense and advocate our legal rights. Jeremiah did that. The Apostle Paul did that in the New Testament. He gives a good example of that, Acts 25, verses 10 and 11. But at the end of the day, we still have to be submissive and respectful, even to unjust authorities who may bring judgment upon themselves by the way that they treat us. It's also worth noting that Jeremiah's prophetic conduct in these various ways not only serves as a good example for us, but also foreshadows the conduct of the greatest of all prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Jeremiah delivered all of the words which the Lord had sent him to deliver, our Lord Jesus says in prayer to the Father, John 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Jeremiah did what he was supposed to do. The Lord Jesus Christ did as the Father instructed him. When the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because they thought he was guilty of blasphemy by making himself equal with God in John 5:18, Jesus didn't go into damage control mode and say, whoa, you misunderstood what I was saying. Instead, he boldly asserts this. He says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 5:22-23. Jesus said, in essence, yeah, you're right. You think that I'm making myself equal with God? I really am making myself equal with God. And the fact of the matter is, all judgment has been given to me so that all will honor me just as they honor the Father. And if they do not honor me, they do not honor the Father either. Instead of backpedaling and making excuses and apologies, Jesus said, no, you got it right. And this is the way it is. And likewise, Jesus did not shrink from unjust suffering. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2:21-23, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And inasmuch as Jeremiah was faithful to the Lord in doing as he did, and even foreshadowing the ministry and faithfulness of Christ, we are called to follow in his footsteps. This means that we're called to speak the whole truth without apology, regardless of the consequences. This is what Jeremiah did, and this is what Jesus did. This is what we must do as well. We're called to bear up under unjust suffering when it may occur. Jeremiah was willing to do it. Jesus actually did do it. You and I must be willing to do it as well. And so may God give us grace that we may walk in the steps of the godly, that we may walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our second point this morning, which is learn from history. We find in verses 17 through 19 that either sometime during or else shortly after Jeremiah's trial, some of the elders of Judah spoke up for Jeremiah because they knew their history and they had learned from it. They took a lesson from a century or so before their time, hearkening back to the days of the prophet Micah, in the days of King Hezekiah. In verse 18, these elders quote from Micah chapter 3, verse 12, prophecy against Jerusalem, which we read together this morning. Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. These elders are trying to make the case that Jeremiah's prophecy against Jerusalem is not unprecedented. Micah did the same thing 100 years earlier. And then in verse 19, these elders ask a series of rhetorical questions. They say, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Well, no. Micah lived on after that prophecy. Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them. The answer is yes. These men saw that Micah had done the same thing that Jeremiah had done in prophesying against Jerusalem. And then they looked back at Micah's actions and how those actions had been handled. King Hezekiah didn't put Micah to death. Instead, he feared the Lord, sought the Lord's favor, and the Lord was merciful. The Lord changed his mind, changed his outward actions based on the repentance of Hezekiah. These elders were men who knew the past and were able to look back to the past to find a precedent for their own situation. Prophets had prophesied against Jerusalem before, and these elders were able to learn from history an appropriate way to move forward under their present circumstances. Namely, you don't kill the man who prophesies the truth to you in the name of the Lord. Instead, you listen to him. You seek God, and you seek God's favor. If you do those things, God will be gracious. He will relent from the judgment that he has announced. If you don't listen, you commit a great evil against yourself. These men were wise. They understood their times, at least to some degree. They knew the past, and they could make a connection between the two. You and I must do the same. Whatever situation you find yourself in, you can find some kind of precedent for your condition in the biblical histories that are recorded for us in Scripture. That's not to say that every aspect of your situation will match up with the exact situation that you find yourself in. It won't. But I would venture to say that in whatever situation you find yourself, you can find some point of contact with a biblical example and then seek to use that example as a precedent. You learn from it. Apply that situation to your own actions. In June of the year 404, the Bishop John Chrysostom was banished from the city of Constantinople for the second time. And he wrote a letter describing his feelings toward exile in a letter in which he said, "When I was driven from the city, I felt no anxiety. But I said to myself, if the empress wishes to banish me, let her do so. The earth is the Lord's. If she wants to have me sawn asunder, I have Isaiah for an example. If she wants me to be drowned in the ocean, I think of Jonah. If I am to be thrown into the fire, the three men in the furnace suffered the same. If I am cast before wild beasts, I remember Daniel in the lion's den. If she wants me to be stoned, I have before me Stephen, the first martyr. If she demands my head, let her do so. John the Baptist shines before me. Naked, I came from my mother's womb. Naked, I shall leave this world. Paul reminds me, if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ." So Chrysostom illustrates for us the way that we ought to be thinking. Specifically, Chrysostom was thinking about being persecuted, and so he thought about biblical examples of people who were being persecuted. But this example of learning from biblical precedents and applying them to ourselves extends actually to all kinds of situations. Are we tempted to sin? Yes, we are. Who else was tempted to sin? Well, everybody we read about in Scripture, including the Lord Jesus Christ. How did Jesus respond when he was tempted? He answered every temptation with the Word of God. It is written. It is written. It is written. And we should do the same. Do we find ourselves weak in faith? We have that example of that father in Mark 9:24 who cried out, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When we're tormented and dragged down by affliction, we have the Apostle Paul with his thorn in the flesh. Though he had pleaded with God to remove it, God did not remove it. And as a result, Paul learned that God's grace was more than sufficient for him, and that when he was weak, then he was strong. When we find ourselves fallen in sin and ashamed of ourselves, we have the example of Christ's grace extended toward the Apostle Peter. Peter denied Christ three times, and Christ willingly restored and forgave him. We see how the Lord forgave an adulterer like King David. We see how the Lord was gracious to Paul, who had been a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, so as to be an example of his perfect patience for all who would believe on Christ for eternal life. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that even though he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and violent aggressor, Christ was gracious to him to show his perfect patience for all who would believe in Christ. If we find ourselves discouraged, we can look to the Psalms. We can say to ourselves in the words of Psalm 42:11, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." We can say the words of Psalm 116, verse 7, "Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." And then on the other hand, there are plenty of examples of how the judgment of God has pursued the wicked. We see how prophecies like this one that Jeremiah delivered here in chapter 26 were largely unheeded by the people of that time, and therefore how that prophecy was fulfilled. You can read 2 Kings 25, 2 Chronicles 36, Jeremiah 52. The history of those chapters reminds us that God is true to his word, and that where there is no repentance, there is judgment. And the scripture tells us that judgment will ultimately come to each one of us. If we do not make peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens to them will happen to us unless we avail ourselves of the one way of salvation offered to us in the gospel. And so learn from history. Ultimately, learn from it to make peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. To borrow the words of verse 13, amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you. Turn to Christ in repentance and faith. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God who was sent into the world and became man so that he might be the Savior of the world. And he lived a righteous life that none of us have ever lived and died on the cross to bear the sins of his people in his own body. He took upon him the punishment that we deserved so that we can become the children of God. Forgiven of our sins, counted as righteous in his sight, reconciled to God, adopted into his family, having no condemnation any longer. Because all that we deserved has been laid on Christ. And we receive this benefit not by trying to earn it, but it comes to us completely as a gift of his grace, and we receive it through faith. This is the good news of the gospel. Learn from the history of Scripture that Christ saves sinners. The Lord relents from judgment when people turn from sin and entreat his favor and fear him. Whatever your situation may be, learn from Scripture and apply its history to yourself. And this brings us then to our third point for this morning. Use your position and influence for good. Even though, by and large, by this point, the nation of Judah was ungodly and apostate, we see throughout this chapter several different people using their position and their influence for good and for the cause of justice. Obviously, we see some who don't, like the prophets and the priests who press for the death sentence against Jeremiah, but we see many people who actually do seek to do good. And so for one, we have these unnamed officials of Judah who come down from the king's house to the house of the Lord there in verse 10. These were the men who were apparently responsible for conducting this trial of Jeremiah. Given that these men worked for King Jehoiakim, we might well be skeptical about them. But at the end of the day, they rendered a just verdict, right? In verse 16, no death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord. These men used their position for good. They listened to the evidence of the case, and they rendered a just verdict. Likewise, the elders of verses 17 through 19 used their influence for good. They drew from history good reasons why they ought to listen to Jeremiah, and they spoke up and said, hey, let's listen to this guy. Let's not put him to death. And then notice last of all, this man Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, mentioned there at the end of the chapter, verse 24. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given into the hands of the people to put him to death. Who was this guy? Well, we don't know much, but he was evidently some kind of an official or advisor back in the days of King Josiah. We don't know whether he continued on in that position in the days of King Jehoiakim or not, but nevertheless, 2 Kings 22:12 tells us that this man, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was part of that delegation that had been sent by King Josiah to inquire of the prophetess Huldah. Shaphan, possibly the same Shaphan who is mentioned here as Ahikam's father, was also in that delegation, 2 Kings 22, being mentioned there as a scribe. And in the book of Jeremiah, we see favorable references to some other sons of Shaphan as well. Chapter 29, verse 3, we see a man named Elisha, who carried a letter from Jeremiah to the exiles in Babylon. And then in chapter 36, we see a son of Shaphan named Gemariah, who allowed Jeremiah's scribe Baruch to use his chamber, and he also pleaded with King Jehoiakim not to burn Jeremiah's scroll. And so these men, Elisha and Gemariah, would have been brothers of Ahikam that we see here in verse 24. And also later in the book of Jeremiah, we see Ahikam's son, a man named Gedaliah, who would later on be involved in the government of King Zedekiah, and after the fall of Jerusalem, was made governor of Judah under the authority of the Babylonians. We read about him in chapters 39 and 40. And so, whoever this man Ahikam is, he is a part of a family that is politically connected and active from at least the time of Josiah until even after the fall of the nation of Judah. And from all that we can tell about this family, they were godly. Or at the very least, their sympathies, by and large, fell on the godly side of things. Scripture doesn't tell us the condition of these men's hearts, but nevertheless, it does tell us about their actions. And their actions were godly, even in times when it was difficult to be godly in Jerusalem. And we're not given the details of exactly how the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he wasn't given into the hands of the people to be put to death. But the fact remains, the hand of Ahikam was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given into the hands of the people. However it was that it came about, he used his position and or his influence for good to keep Jeremiah safe. Ahikam was not a king, and therefore he was not able to do all the good things that a king like Josiah was able to do, but he had a position of influence of some kind, and therefore was able to use that position to do what good he could, namely, to keep Jeremiah safe. And this example of this man, Ahikam, is a lesson to all of us, to use the position that we have to do the good that we can. And this applies to us across the board, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, whether you work for the government, whether you're in healthcare, whether you teach school, whether you are a student, or whatever it may be that you do, you can seek to use that position and the influence that you have there for good. Most of the time in day-to-day life, our situations that we face are not going to be nearly so dramatic as saving the life of an innocent man. Most of the time, it'll be much more mundane than that. But nevertheless, all of us will ultimately be using our positions one way or the other, either for good or for evil. We have to be using them for good. So use your station in life to love your neighbors. Use your station in life to love your enemies. Use your position to advocate for justice and for fairness so that people might receive their just deserts, whatever that may be. That's what Ahikam was doing here. He was seeking justice, seeking to keep Jeremiah, an innocent and godly man, safe. This means advocating for fair business practices so that you're not ripping other people off. It means being fair. If you're a teacher, being fair. If you're a student, being as fair as you can as a parent in dealing with your children. Being just, being merciful as well. It means sharing the gospel with other people as we rub shoulders with them and have the opportunity to speak to them. Use your position to be a good witness and a good testimony to others. Sometimes this will manifest itself in an overt presentation of the gospel as the Lord gives opportunities. Sometimes it will take other forms as we seek to be salt and light in a very dark world. I know of a Christian man who told me once that some of his colleagues were talking and the conversation had taken a dark turn, and this guy simply said, "Hey guys, can we try to elevate the conversation a little bit?" That's being salt and light. This brother was trying to use whatever influence he had with his colleagues for good, to turn the conversation from wickedness into a better direction. How can you be salt and light and exercise an influence for good in the world? And having considered that, we would do well to remember the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ has used his position to do good to us. He's the eternal Son of God who became incarnate for us and for our salvation. And as true God and true man, he alone could be the Savior and the advocate that we need, earning a righteousness that is not our own and dying on the cross and bearing our sins. He alone could be the intercessor, the mediator, and the advocate that we need. Here in Jeremiah 26, Ahikam stood up for an innocent man so that he would not be put to death. His hand was with Jeremiah, but the Lord Jesus Christ has done much more for us. He laid down his life, not for the innocent, but for the guilty, so that we would not have to suffer an eternal death under the just judgment of God. Truly, the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ is with all who believe. So let's rejoice in him. Let's honor him. Let's all be continually turning back from our wicked ways, continually repenting and continually looking to him and leaning upon him in faith, continually rejoicing in his grace. Praise be to God for the grace of his Son, that as we read in 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he was rich, Yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Christ's hand is with us, so that we might not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for both the example that we have seen here in Jeremiah 26, the example of Jeremiah and the example of these other godly men who show up. But we thank you also how this points us ahead to Christ, how Christ is the one whose hand is with us, that Christ did so much more than Ahikam. Christ gave his life for the guilty so that we might be acquitted, justified, counted innocent in your sight. We praise you, God, for the work of Christ. Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness of your people, and we pray that you would give us grace, that we likewise might be faithful unto you. To the praise and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's in his name that we pray. Amen.